pause for a few moments of silent prayer, which will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary. And I will also close with an offertory prayer as well. Shall we pray? Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the opportunity and the privilege to gather here, the challenge for the advance, the assets that are necessary, the motivation which comes to us through reciprocity. It is our prayer that what we do here this morning will contribute to our spiritual growth, and that we would therefore amplify and magnify the concept of Your matchless grace, which we now pause to commemorate through giving. And we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen. I'm not quite sure when we started this, but it was in the neighborhood of May. My. We were in Romans chapter 7, verse 21. And we were noting how Paul recognized the principle of evil that came out of him. And we paused to take a look at how evil could emerge in the life of a believer. We are talking here of an apostle who is admitting the fact that he not only sins and can't control it, frustrated because he can't, but also the fact that he finds evil as a principle within him. The question arises, how does that occur? And it occurs from confusion, from ignorance, from misunderstanding of what the Word of God says. For there is no control over the human soul if there's not doctrine resident in the cardia that can be recalled under pressure so that through the ministries and the power of the Holy Spirit it can be applied to life through a discerning approach. Life is too complicated and the angelic conflict is too subtle for us to be able to evaluate it from human viewpoint. Therefore, God has provided for us a great inventory of ideas which we are free to appropriate through these assets. And so we began to take a look at how a person could arrive at evil function, although a believer in Jesus Christ and a possessor of all of these assets. All it takes is ignorance. It's okay to be ignorant. It's worse to be stupid. Now, if you're ignorant, you're just uninformed. You can get the information if you decide to expose yourself to the learning. Stupid people are those who have pretty good IQ, but choose not to know. And if you're stupid, it's because you have decided not to make yourself available to the teachings of whatever the subject matter happens to be. I, for example, am a living testimonial of that. There's quite a number of subjects about which I'm stupid, because I never avail myself to the learning. Although present, I never avail myself to the learning. And so I staggered through life stupid. I was not ignorant. Ignorant people are those who just haven't been introduced to the subject, whatever it happens to be. And I remained ignorant, actually. And I guess ignorance is the best way to phrase this. Having been saved about 10, I spent 20 years ignorant. I never availed myself to the teaching, but I'm not sure that during those 20 years it was really available. But then once I discovered the truth, then I realized that that was what was missing in my life and then began a very vigorous pursuit of it, as I'm sure is the story that would follow many of you. Nevertheless, what emerges from that ignorance or stupidity, whatever the case might be, what emerges from this is the propensity for evil. And evil is where you take sin and maximize it and take it to ridiculous ends. And it's all very self-centered. It's based on pseudo-intellectual arrogance. It's often, therefore, the motivator for crusader arrogance. And therefore, you get involved in a cosmic vortex. And that spinning charybdis will take you down to a very awful, destructive behavior pattern. And these things eventuate in the sin unto death. So we're noting how this all occurs. And the way by which a person acquires the information they need is from the pulpit in the church age. there is a system. And that system is to take you into an environment that God has structured for this dispensation. And this dispensation is called the Church Age, and it began at Pentecost in circa 29 AD. And from that point forward, the system was to draw people into a community called the local church, whereby those with the power of communication through a spiritual gift could convey to them the ideas that are buried in the areas of Bible doctrine called the treasures of His wisdom and knowledge. Therefore, we appropriate that here in our local church. And the idea for us is to acquire very technical information that will enable us to be discerning in life with reference to the angelic conflict. And if this does not occur, then you will become involved in evil. Now, the proof of this is the zeitgeist that we presently encounter in our client nation. There is such a loss of thought in our country today, and so much human viewpoint has been adopted as mainline that it has eventuated into evil. Everywhere you look, there is evil. These are nice people, they think. They're pillars of the community. Some of them are Rotary Man of the Year. Many of these people actually attend churches and wear straight faces while the pastor delivers his bilge. But they do not have an inventory of ideas whereby they can actually evaluate the exigencies of the day. And that says to me, is the reason that we have so much evil that is being perpetrated in our client nation. One of the events that I believe and have driven home to you in our study that precipitated all of this was a debate that emerged in the mid-5th century between Nestorius, who was a professor at Antioch, the school of the literal approach to hermeneutics, who had been recently transferred to Constantinople as the bishop of that particular see, and the debate was taken up by him with Cyril of Alexandria, and that was the allegorical school down in northern portions of Africa, right there at the delta of the Nile. And this school taught an allegorical approach. And also being developed there were heretical doctrines surrounding Mary. And in order to defend that concept, that Mary somehow was superior to anyone else that had come down the line by sheer miracle, all these heresies were developed. And it was born out of allegory. It was born out of poor hermeneutics and therefore developed into a system of evil that has corrupted the church for well over a millennia and a half. Therefore, we have been analyzing this. Nestorius was destroyed by Cyril because Nestorius challenged him and his erroneous doctrine. Cyril spun this on Nestorius and made it appear that he was the heretic. And when he was discredited, it wasn't long until the Council of Chalcedon in 451 simply passed concepts and regulations and rules that led to the demise of the literal school at Antioch. And that introduced allegory into the Christian hermeneutic that had ascendancy in the Catholic Church and remains so to this day. Therefore, confusion reigns and evil is everywhere you look. Protestant Reformation started a corrective procedure, but it has taken almost 500 years for that to get up to speed. Now, in our study, we have recently concluded two paragraphs. Paragraph 7 in our study, the evil that results from bad hermeneutics. We examined that in detail. Next was a study on the ramifications for the future because of poor hermeneutics. Now today we enter into a paragraph number 9, what Nestorius really wrote. Now I'm very impressed with the attendance this morning. It seems we've almost run out of chairs. And so I am pleased to report to the deacons that you do not have to worry about buying more chairs, for today's Bible study will run many away. This is going to be the champagne of all of the boring Bible classes. You will never be as bored as you're going to be bored today. But if you will stay with this, then you will have at least some general idea of why Nestorius was right, but also why Nestorius had to be destroyed. And it's going to be technical, and there may be time for some of you to catch quick naps. This is okay. The only request is don't fall over or lean over on someone next to you that could be distracted. Now, this begins with the principle that Nestorius really wrote things that were in opposition to what Cyril claimed he wrote. But it took about 1,500 years to discover this. So let's roll point one. Before concluding our study of the Nestorian controversy, we should allow Nestorius to personally defend his position on the hypostatic union. So the hypostatic union is going to be our subject for a while. Maybe not 4 months, but for a while. Secondly, we need to begin with a correct definition of this doctrine, and it is stated as follows. The person, or in the person of Christ, are two beings, or natures, if you prefer. There is a divine being, and there is a human being, and each have a nature defined by attributes and characteristics within the divine essence or the human essence, and we'll evaluate these as we go. But certainly you can see from the very beginning here that there is a divine essence, a divine being, a divine nature in Christ, as well as a human being, a human essence, and a human nature in Christ. But to define how these come together in what is called the hypostatic union will be our challenge. Now, I want to say something to you. This is going to be boring. I've already admitted to that. But all of Christianity was turned on its head because of this doctrine in the mid-5th century. Councils met in order to hone and perfect and polish this definition. And we've come down with a pretty good one right here that has been developed in the 20th century after all of the information is on board. But this is an important doctrine. It has to do with the nuts and bolts of Christianity, and if not defined correctly, then we have lost our Savior. So it has to be defined properly, correctly, and precisely. So that's what we're looking. This is going to be the subject. And people fought and died over this. The least you can do is try to stay awake. In the person of Christ are two beings, inseparably united, without mixture or loss of separate identity. Without loss of separate identity. The essence of his deity does not change. The essence of his humanity does not change, although they come into a union, into one person. Without loss of transfer of properties or attributes, the union is personal. Jesus Christ is a person, and this union is eternal. Beginning with the incarnation of Jesus Christ, a human nature was inseparably united forever with the divine nature of Jesus Christ. Yet the two natures remain distinct. They are whole, unchanged, without mixture or confusion. So that Jesus Christ is true humanity and undiminished deity in one person forever. Now this union does not indicate that the essences united, that therefore were mingled in some way, and that deity bled over into the humanity and the humanity bled over into the deity, or that some of the attributes of deity had to be reduced or actually ignored or cast off, and some of the attributes of humanity were aggrandized in some way. Doesn't mean that. You have two essences, two natures that came together in one person, and therefore function in a new personality that is unique in all of the human history and of world history. So point three. Cyril, the leading proponent of the Theotokos cult at Alexandria, was opposed by Nestorius. We've explained all that in detail. Nestorius believed the emphasis on Mary as the mother of God cause an overemphasis on the deity of Christ and a diminishment of the humanity of Christ. And we'll explain how he perceives this in our study. But here is the idea. Down at Alexandria, the Theotokos cult developed. Theotokos is Greek. It is translated Mother of God and references Mary. Now, think for a moment. There is an impregnation, the virgin pregnancy. Then there is, beyond that, the 9-month period, and then ultimately there is the delivery of the fetus. And so the debate raged as to what type of man is this that was delivered at Bethlehem. And the issue, therefore, brought about this false doctrine that Mary is the mother of God. If life begins at conception, and that's the theory, there's nothing in Scripture to indicate that that is true, by the way. If life begins at conception, then the sovereignty of God at that point would impute soul life to the biological life, creating the human life of our Lord. And then simultaneously with that, the human life would be unified with undiminished deity, and that would be combined, of course, with true humanity, and you would have the hypostatic union. And then the indwelling and filling of ministers of the Holy Spirit would have occurred at the moment of conception. All of these things occurring simultaneously, and then a 9-month development period for the fetus would have produced a fully developed fetus known as Christ, who is mother-dependent. So you have Christ, mother-dependent. What's mother-dependent here? What is mother-dependent is his true humanity, his undiminished deity, mother-dependent. So that when the delivery occurs here at the virgin birth, that obviously once the umbilical cord is severed, then the human life of Jesus Christ becomes God-dependent. But what you have here is Mary giving birth to God. Now, this is the way it is. The fetus is here, created by the miraculous, there is a miracle, the miracle of the 23 uncontaminated male chromosomes imputed to Mary's ovum, therefore resulting in the virgin pregnancy, Matthew 1:20. And that zygote became immediately mother-dependent, and it is biological life only. And that biological life develops until delivery at Bethlehem, and biological life is severed from mother dependence at physical birth, and then selection becomes the issue. Will God the Father select this biological life as the true humanity of Messiah? We know that it did occur. The sovereignty of God has control over who lives and who dies, and so the soul of our Lord was created immediately and imputed to the biological life. That is selection, and it produces human life, which then becomes God-dependent. Simultaneously with that, his true humanity was inseparably united with his undiminished deity, creating the hypostatic union, and the true humanity was indwelt and filled by the Holy Spirit, all of that occurring simultaneously, and that begins the incarnation. Therefore, when you develop the concept of Theotokos, that Mary is the mother of God, then what you're saying there is that there in the womb of Mary there is a mixture of divine attributes with human attributes. And Nestorius took issue with this. And in order to defend it, which he couldn't do, Cyril had to destroy the character of Nestorius, which we're going to prove that he did. And with that, he was able to promote the allegorical school at Alexandria while bringing to demise the literal school over at Antioch. Point four. Cyril took advantage of the situation then by distorting Nestorius' critique into a false doctrine. His critique was accurate, but it was distorted into a false doctrine by Cyril. Remember that we don't have television, we don't have reporters, we don't have newspapers, we don't have faxes, we don't have email. If information gets from Antioch down to Alexandria, it's going to take a while. And if information moves from Alexandria to Rome, it's going to take a while. And for Antioch to discover what Rome is in a stew about is going to take a while. So the debate back and forth doesn't occur over a matter of days. It occurs over a matter of months at best. So fine. As we've noted, this accusation stuck. Nestorius was discredited, and the literal school at Antioch lost its influence. That is the very important turning point in church history. However, six, we have observed from the Encyclopedia Britannica's 1911 edition that Nestorius's definition of the hypostatic union was accurate, being revealed by his own writings discovered in the area of Ephesus around 1895. So up till that point, Nestorius was considered to be a heretic, and Nestorianism was assigned erroneously to him. This document, though, has proved otherwise. Point seven. The book is entitled The Bazaar of Heraclides of Damascus. Pertinent portions were extracted by J.F. Bethune Baker in his book Nestorius and His Teaching, A Fresh Examination of the Evidence. This book is very helpful, and it will be included on your bibliography once done. If you're interested, it is presently available in reprint. Point eight. We will note some of these excerpts that quote Nestorius' views regarding the person of Christ in the Incarnation. But first, it is necessary to define terms. Nine. The development of the theological term hypostatic union goes back to this Nestorian controversy. So up till this point, they were debating the doctrine, not necessarily the title. We're going to find that the title is a bit nebulous before we're done. If we take an accurate definition and we stick a nebulous title on it and we let it ride for a millennium and a half, then the title takes on the definition, and therefore to challenge the title means that you're challenging the definition. So we're not going to fight City Hall here. We're just going to point these things out and then continue to call it the hypostatic union. But that is one of the debates that, of course, is raging in the mid-5th century. So the development of the theological term hypostatic union goes back to the Nestorian controversy. 10. When Nestorius explains his position in the Bazaar of Heraclides, he uses certain Greek words whose definitions are critical to understanding his defense. And for the history and meaning of these terms, we now consult J.F. Bethune Baker, as we will quite often in today's studies, in Nestorius and His Teachings, page 47 and following. The subtitle here is The History and Meaning of the Terms. Now, to express any kind of real existence, two terms were in common use among Greek thinkers. If we're going to explain what really exists in Greek thought, there were two words that could do that. Ousia, O-U-S-I-A, and hypostatos, that's H-U-P-O-S-T-A-T-O-S, ousia and hypostasis. That's a stigma there. Hypostasis, excuse me. The form of the noun of the verb to be, being. So, ousia can mean a being, like a human being or a divine being. And the latter is the noun of a verb of similar sense, which means to subsist or exist. It can mean substance, it can mean existence, or essence, if you prefer. So, these are synonymous terms, and in practical use, they were synonyms, and Greek writers who well knew the value of words declared them to be so. So, when we see in the writings of Nestorius, ousia and hypostasis, we see synonymous terms. They mean essence, having to do with a being. Well, there are many beings that have different essences, but there's a divine essence and there's a human essence. Now we're going to talk about uniting them. How are they to be united? Can they be mixed? Can they be in some way altered? Or do they remain independent? That is the issue. Down at Alexandria, the issue was a mixture. And over at Antioch, it was independent. United into one person. The union is with the person of Christ. There is no union of essences in the sense that there's a mixture or some alteration in some sense. They come together in one person, but remain independent and separate. And therefore, they maintain their original definition. Now, their equivalents in Latin were essential and substantia, translated in the English as essence and substance. And substance, or essence, is thus the English representative of the original sense of both of these Greek terms. So when Nestorius uses ousia and hypostasis, he's speaking of the essence of each category, the essence of God or the essence of humanity, as per context. Now, we must be on guard against attaching any materialistic sense to the word substance. This is not a materialistic idea. When we speak of the eternal life of God, that is not material. When we speak of His omniscience, that's not material. When we speak of the human soul, that is not material. When we speak of human volition, that is not material. These are the essences that define what a human being is, Homo sapiens, or what God is, who is divine. To this substance or essence attached all the attributes of characteristics, which as a whole were always associated with it. And these were called by the general term the nature of a thing. Different substances might have attributes in common, and so their natures might be similar, but they themselves remain distinct, and in thought at least, could be distinguished from their natures. The reality was always the substance to which the nature belonged. So we have a divine nature that belongs to a divine substance. That's the essence box, if you like. We have a human nature that belongs to a human essence, a human nature, a human being. That would be a soul and ultimately a body. Soul and body come together to create human life. Now, please note then that both ousia and hypostasis are used as synonyms and speak of the attributes or characteristics of one's nature. There is a divine nature and there is a human nature. The issue here is that both come together in one person. Jesus Christ is unique. Let me emphasize something for you. There are those who preach the idea that Jesus Christ was human only and was sort of surrounded by God for a while, but never a part of Him. Then on the other hand, there are those who assert that Jesus Christ was God only and that He really was never really human. That He only appeared to be human. This is all heresy. You have to get the idea that He was both God and man in one person. So He had the essence of God, undiminished, and He had the essence of humanity, unaggrandized, in one person. So, the divine nature may be described then by the essence box. You adults may not be able to recite this, but those of you in prep school can, because you're pounded with this constantly, I'm sure. But depending upon how your chart reads, you have the sovereignty of God, which we'll note all of these in detail a little bit later. Sovereignty, righteousness, justice, love, eternal life, the omni-attributes of omniscience, omnipresence, and omnipotence, and finally, immutability and veracity. And if you're not familiar with those, we're going to briefly define them later. Now, the human nature may be described by elements. Human nature has certain elements, for example, the soul, the spirit, the body, and the mind, and by its capacities, intellect, sensibility, or if you prefer emotion, will, which if you prefer volition, and conscience, which has to do with norms and standards, the concept of being able to discern the difference between right and wrong. Therefore, ousia and hypostasis therefore make reference to the union of these two natures in one person. Now, it was going back now to our excerpt. It was usually quite enough to speak of the nature. The idea of the substance was more technical. In popular usage, we commonly speak of our Lord as of the same nature as the Father. We would be able to do that. He has the same essence as God the Father. It is undiminished. Jesus Christ is God. And He is now incarnate. And as God, He still possesses His divine essence. So therefore, His divine essence or nature is the same nature as the Father, and as taking our nature upon Him. He took on our nature at the incarnation. He is truly human. There is such a thing then as Godhead, and there is such a thing as manhood. He is both. And there is a real distinction between these two essences. Therefore, they cannot be merged. Nestorius knew very well what he was doing when he insisted on the recognition of the substances as well as the natures in the person of our Lord. To express the conception substance, he used either of the two Greek synonyms, ousia and hypostasis, and they are synonymous, and he used them interchangeably. And he made reference here to the essence of God or the essence of true humanity. and speaking of two substances or essences in the person, Nestorius was employing an expression which had been recognized in ecclesiastical usage from the earliest days of formal theology. He's not inventing this out of thin air. It was common verbiage of the day. The phrase was simply the technical expression of the Christian faith in the Godhead and the manhood of our Lord. This is not unique. What was unique was what was going on down at Alexandria. What? How did evil emerge at Alexandria? Poor hermeneutics. In like manner, in treating ousia and hypostasis as equivalent terms, Nestorius was simply carrying on the old traditional use of the words. In other words, it was the lingua franca of the day. He used the words everyone else was using in theological circles. Cyril's own use of the term hypostasis is certainly not consistently, if ever, the same as that which became established at a later time. As far as precision of terminology goes, Nestorius is more definite than Cyril. Cyril does not seem to have a clear conception of the difference between the terms substance, nature, and person. But he used them all, and his language is really as elusive as Nestorius found it. Now here's the problem, and we'll elaborate on this. If you have a poor system of hermeneutics, then you're going to be loose with your use of words. Words are important. We've emphasized that here in our studies. Sometimes I'll use a word that seems like, why did you use that word in English? Because that definition, the definition that goes with that English word, perfectly defines the concept behind the Greek or Hebrew word we're examining. So look it up. I remember when I was down in Houston, and occasionally the colonel would lean over the pulpit, you know about that, and he would glare at people all around, and keeping an eye on the troops. And one day he happened to look straight at me, and I was sitting rigid, firm, straight ahead, not looking to the left or the right, riveted. And he said, if you want to know the meaning of these words, get a dictionary and read it. I thought, better get me an... I had dictionaries, I went and got another one. Well, it was a good piece of advice. I don't know if he looked at me on purpose or not. I looked at Mark there because that's about where I was sitting, right along that, right, that shot right there. And I went and got another dictionary. But it was a good piece of information because although I was a verbophile at the time, I really got into it. Because when he used the word, I realized what he was saying. If you don't really get the gist of what I'm saying here, go look up the word. And by the way, some people say, well, you shouldn't use fancy words in a Bible class. You keep it simple so the people, you know, don't have to think. And you're here to think. You're here to enlarge your vocabulary. And I try not to be overboard with this, but when I use a word you don't understand, there's a reason for it, and I go look it up. Diatribe over. In reading the words of Cyril Nestorius, it must be remembered that the hunt for the proper term was still going on. See, it's a battle of words. What's the best way to define this deal? And the hunt was on, consciously rather than of purpose. And though we cannot avoid consideration of the terms themselves, it is to the arguments of Nestorius rather than to the technical terms he uses that attention must be paid. Let's pay attention to his arguments at first, and then we'll see how it all plays out with the terms as the definition develops. Point 11. In the 5th century, theologians were developing important doctrines from Scripture. One of these was how to define the person of Jesus Christ. Imagine this. We're in the 5th century. The scripture was completed around 96 A.D., and so we're talking maybe 300 years, and we don't have fax machines, we don't have publishing houses. If people were going to get a hold of one of the documents of the New Testament, it had to be a copy, and so very meticulous care was paid in making these copies. This has been brought out by the discovery of these manuscripts over the ages by archaeologists. When you take a look at all of the manuscripts that have come into view since the first century, the differences among them amounts to about 1%. So the accuracy of these copies was very precise. Therefore, these copies were made, but obviously took some while to do, and then they made it from one area of the Roman Empire to the other. And as they did, people studied them, and the theologians at Antioch, at Alexandria, at Constantinople, at Rome, at Jerusalem, and elsewhere would hover over these things and study them and try to arrive at what the doctrines were. This takes time. It is very challenging today to stay up to speed because there's so much information out there. Pastors could stand in pulpits and teach for months on one subject, because there's so much information out there that you can use and convey to your congregation. Whether they do it or not is another subject. But in those days, it all had to be developed. And they didn't have huge libraries. They didn't have lexicons. They didn't have dictionaries in the beginning. These things had to be developed. And as these theologians hovered over these manuscripts, they're trying to pull out of there not only the doctrines, but to figure out whether what they have just extracted in any way contradicts something in other portions of the canon. So that had to be considered. So the fact that it's 300 plus years here, that's not a long time when you're operating in that environment. And therefore, they were developing terms, they were developing doctrines, and they were trying to figure out how to define very critical issues with reference to the church, with reference to Christ, with reference to believers, modus operandi, etc. And with the definition of who Christ is, there is great controversy. And it all boiled down to this definition we're noting here. Who is he? How may he be defined? And when he is defined, will it stand up over the long haul? So that's the hypostatic union. Therefore, since he is at once deity and humanity, then how is this to be stated in order to achieve accuracy and avoid heresy? If we accept the fact that he is Messiah, Messiah concept transmits to the mind of the Jew. When Peter said to the Lord upon him asking, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Christos, which is equivalent to the Hebrew Messiah. And if he's the Messiah in Peter's mind, then he is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. That's the Messiah concept, the kinsman redeemer, the fulfillment of the prophecy of Genesis 3:15, the son of the seed of the woman. So therefore, we have the need for accuracy. Now, point 12. The theologians of Alexandria attempted to define this, but were influenced by false doctrines that embellished the person of Mary. Evil has intruded at Alexandria, because of poor hermeneutics. And they've allowed themselves to cook up the idea that this deity was born at the same time of the humanity, and that mother is the Mary of, Mary is the mother of God. Now think through that. If deity is born, and a woman who was also born is the mother of that deity, how can that deity be true deity? Deity has no beginning. It has no ending. Deity is outside of time. Deity creates time, space, and the universe. How can this deity who created all be created? It makes no sense. Yet that's what they cooked up down at Alexandria. And they therefore begin to aggrandize Mary as a result. I have to give this disclaimer. We're not ragging on Mary. Mary was a wonderful woman. She was the mother of our Lord's biological life that emerged as his true humanity. She was impregnated by a miracle. Why was she picked? Some people want to glorify Mary with all her virtues and whatnot. She was from the line of David. At a perfect time called the fullness of time. She was the right age. She was a virgin, although betrothed. I better explain that today because we have a different approach today toward marriage. But when you were betrothed in the olden days, that meant you went into an engagement period of 1 year. and you were as if you were married, sans sex. And what it was a period of time for you to prepare for marriage. And therefore, there was this time of orientation and adjustment so that when the marriage date came around, there was this big party that people brought out the best wine and they had at it for weeks. And then finally, there was a big hoopla about the wedding. What sealed it was that conjugal visit on the wedding night. Then you're married. But it was a whole one-year build-up to this deal. We'll have that today. We have 7 or 8 year build-ups. But it's not sand sex. We've a bunch of whores and rakes running around calling themselves in love. They have no idea what love is. They're whores and rakes. It's on Sunday, too, and I could say it stronger, but I won't. But this is wrong, and it chips away at the divine institutions of marriage and family. So if you're involved in it, stop it. You are a challenge to the client nation survival. In diatribe. Well, there we go with how evil emerges from human viewpoint. You don't know your doctrine. You say that it is no longer applicable in the 21st century, that this is old stuff, it's just Jewish fables. That's right out of Alexandria. Not a fable at all. Absolute truth, undiminished. So 13. Further, Alexandria's allegorical system of hermeneutics caused them to be imprecise in their use of words, as is noted by Bethune-Baker when he writes that Cyril's, quote, language is really as elusive as Nestorius found it. Can't be imprecise at this. Got to have it right on the nut, every word, every comma, every semicolon. 14. On the other hand, Nestorius was much more precise in his use of words, which is characteristic of the literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic practiced at Antioch. It's very important what words are, and they're taken on their face value, and they're analyzed as such as divine revelation. And only if the passage and context indicates allegory or metaphor or parable is it considered to be these things. And quite obviously, many things are parabolic. But there are rules about parables. There's a whole deal about Lazarus dying and going to paradise, which is also, by the way, biblically referred to in Luke chapter 15 as Abraham's bosom. It's like a biblical phrase. And so in Abraham's bosom, what does it mean by Abraham's bosom? Why is that term used there? Let's do that for a minute. It was customary to sit around tables and have a feast, have food. But they would sit on the floor, and the tables were very low. It's my understanding that possibly in places like Japan, and maybe in the Far East, they sit on the floor to eat. I've seen that in movies anyhow. But certainly that was certainly the case for the Jews. And that was transported into paradise, this imagery was. So that as you sit on the floor, you sort of lean over on the elbow. And so the person over here, sitting on the floor, leaning on his elbow, would appear to this guy right here that this fella is in my bosom. Therefore, Lazarus is obviously sitting in the place of honor to the left of Abraham, and he's leaning over, and the person observing over there sees him in the imagery of Abraham's chest here. That's the background for it. Thus, paradise is referenced as Abraham's bosom. And then there's this guy who's over on the other side. He's called the rich man in the passage. He sees how nice it is on the other side. Grass is always greener kind of deal. And he wants to go over there because it's hell to pay where he is. This is torments, not the lake of fire, and there's no such thing as hell. This is torments. And there's a big gulf fixed, and he can't get across that. I remember when I was young, there was a guy in the Olympics, I think it was. His name was Beeman, if I remember. And he did a broad jump of almost 30 feet. And nobody's topped that. It was like 29-something. So I can imagine that this gap between torments and paradise is 31 feet. See if you can make it. And he was wanting to go. I want to go over there. But they said, no, you can't come over here. And so we have Lazarus is mentioned and Abraham is mentioned. And then there are those that say, well, this is not really a good description of various compartments of Hades because it's a parable. No. That one of the rules of hermeneutics is when you have a passage where proper nouns are mentioned, it is not parabolic. So it's not a parable, it's absolute truth. So we can extract from that information to apply to our development of the doctrine of Hades. No extra charge. Now, that therefore amplifies the point of why it is important to have excellent hermeneutics. Otherwise, you're going to wind up assuming certain passages are allegorical when they are not. Nestorius was much more precise in his use of words, which is characteristic of the literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic practice at Antioch. 15. Since Cyril could not express himself precisely, then his definition of the hypostatic union suffered, and Nestorius attacked him on a technical level. So we're on a technical level today. I'm sure many of you are looking at your watch. There's a clock out here. Check that out. You'll see we only have about 10 minutes to go until your suffering is over. Then you can go over here and get your tea and crumpets. Technical level. They're struggling with technical concepts here. 16. No academic who considers himself to be an intellectual and an expert likes having his inadequacies exposed. Those of you who are in college or about to go, know this. The guys that stand before the classroom consider themselves to be intellectuals and experts at whatever their particular subject matter happens to be. You don't want to challenge them. They will turn on you like a cobra. Lapidae. He would chew you up and spit you out. Not that there's any bitterness involved. However, 17, well, let's finish 16. No academic who considers himself to be an intellectual and an expert likes having his inadequacies exposed. But Cyril was no better than his hermeneutics, and as a result, he was rightfully challenged by Nestorius. If your hermeneutics are off, and therefore your translations and your applications are going to be flawed as a result of that, and you get challenged, I always take questions that come to me seriously. I have never said to anyone, unless I knew absolutely, because I'd studied it extensively, you're wrong about that. I've had people say this or that and the other thing, and I've taken a look at it seriously. Now, I'm not inviting you to give me a long list. I don't have time for it right now. This stuff is time-consuming. And so I ain't got time for that. I've got to do a funeral this week, too. And we may have to go to Alabama, by the way, since my stepmother's not doing well. So I don't have time for your little ideas yet. But you write them down, and I'll consider them in due time. However, 17. Cyril had the power of the Pope on his side. Uh-oh. Cyril had the power of the Pope on his side. Cyril's motivation was to protect his academic integrity, while both he and the Pope were motivated to protect the heretical doctrines of Mariolatry, which were in flower down at Alexandria. 18. Together they brought down Nestorius and later the chief rival to their system of biblical interpretation at Antioch. Brought it down. This is circa 450 A.D. That's about 1,500 years that we've had this before us. The allegorical dominance of biblical analysis didn't end until the late 19th century and early 20th century, as we've studied in detail. 19. Nevertheless, Nestorius was able to write his polemic against Cyril, and although it remained undiscovered for almost 1,500 years, it has served to vindicate Nestorius and bring into the clear light of day the conspiracy against him by Cyril, Celestine I, and the Roman Church. It was a conspiracy. It was played out perfectly by them. A man who was telling the truth was branded as a heretic, and those who actually were heretics became dominant in Christian hermeneutics. So 20, in his book, meaning Nestorius, The Bazaar of Heraclides, Nestorius presents his case using several literary techniques, including dialogue, spoken exchanges between characters in a narrative work. Now, under 21, the device is explained by Bethune Baker on page 31 of Nestorius and his teaching. We're taking up, he is, the subject here of the Bazaar of Heraclides. That's the book that Nestorius wrote as his defense against Cyril. It was not discovered until 1895. There is first a short introduction, Baker writes, then follows a brief statement of various heresies, after which the book suddenly assumes the form of a dialogue between Nestorius and one Superianus, probably an imaginary person. Some of you, the other night, took the liberty to develop a tawdry pronunciation for this imaginary person, and I'll take issue with you on that when you're addressing the entire world, you cannot have tawdry pronunciations. It's Superianus. And so I would tell you that your tawdry sobriquet is rejected as imaginary. Superianus and of course, Nestorius, they put objections. Superianus puts objections and arguments from the point of view of each heresy. So the heresies that come up, and Superianus would say, okay, what about this heresy? Such and such has been said about the things that you've written and those things that you've preached in the pulpit. How do you retort that? And then, of course, you would follow with a paragraph on Nestorius. And then Superianus would come in with another challenge, and Nestorius would respond. This is a technique of dialogue that he used in his book. There's no such person as Superianus. He is used by Nestorius to present the argument, and then he responds in kind. So he presents the arguments from the point of view of each heresy as it comes in turn under examination and does so as its advocate. Superianus is serving as an advocate for Cyril. And the discussion is carried on in that form throughout the first part of the book. Point 22. In chapter 10 of Nestorius and his teachings, Bethune-Baker presents excerpts from one of these discussions that documents Nestorius' definition of a hypostatic union. And for that, we go to Nestorius and his teachings beginning on page 148. Now, this is where we begin to get into the nuts and bolts of this. And I think this is a good place to stop. We didn't have music this morning, so you've had a full bore of this. So you need a break, and some of you can sprint to the door as well. So we will meet back here at about 15 till the hour for our second session.